Father, I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. And a bit fearful. For your word is perfect all by itself. And so I ask you to allow my words to be true, to have them to be helpful. I seek not to add to your word, but hopefully to clarify it, that as we come to the table, our hearts would just be all the more knowingly worshipful. We are to worship you with grace and with truth, and so fill our hearts and yet give understanding to our minds. You are a good and gracious God. And may you continue to reveal yourself as such this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, precious Savior. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to go back to the book of Romans this morning. And in chapter 8. And in some respects this morning, the table is the message. The table physically, visually portrays for us, the sacrifice of Christ for sinful men and women. It is a physical response to that message. For the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine are not merely to be seen and sort of visualized with our eyes, but they are to be responded to. And as we respond, it is a yes, this Savior is mine and I am His. And He is my Lord now and forevermore. All that this table represents, I believe. Well, let's look a little bit at what this table then represents. And for a while, my eyes have focused mainly on verse 3. There is, of course, that resounding, never dulling announcement in verse 1, there is therefore not when I die no condemnation, but now. And not just now less condemnation, but therefore now no condemnation for those who are in. So this is not a message, this is not a chapter for everyone. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, why is that? And the world will say, well, it's because I have been doing my very best to do well in this life. My very best to take that which has been given to me and to do good things with that. And although I know I'm not as good as I should be, I am at least better than some. And there is a working of a law of works that somehow we may appease God. And verse 2 just annihilates that. For the basis of those who are in Christ operated according to the law of the Spirit. For the law, which means there in the end of chapter 2, verse 2, of Moses, leads only to sin and death. So for those who are alive through the Spirit, having come to faith in Christ, the Spirit doing what the Spirit does, convicting men and women of sin, making us to realize that those weren't just little white lies, those were dark lies in the eyes of God. That wasn't just a little lust in my heart. That was full-born adultery in my heart. That was not just a rough word I spoke to somebody. In the eyes of God, that was murder. And the Holy Spirit brings to our attention just how bad we are, how helpless we are, how sinful we are. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. For the Holy Spirit, who wounds us with our own sinfulness, also points us to the Savior, so that we may look upon Him. All those who believe in the work of Christ have been sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 14 there. The moment that you believed, you have been given the Spirit. This is a great chapter of encouragement. Because it tells me not of what I must do. It tells me of what God has done. Look here at verse 3. For God has done. I am not encouraged that there is no condemnation for me because of what I have done. The shadow of the announcement of grace, now no condemnation, is in light of, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In Christ's flesh. He condemned sin. He took away the due and deserved, rightfully deserved punishment for our sins. For God did, or God has done, I think it's the New American and the NIV emphasize a little bit, for what the law could not do in the flesh, God did. Well, what was wrong with the law? Nothing was wrong with the law. Nothing was deficient with the law. There was no error in the law. The law revealed the absolute holiness of God. The law reveals how God does not wink at any sin, no matter the area of our lives. Go back and read as God gives the law in Deuteronomy, as God expounds on the law in Leviticus. It is overwhelming with every facet of our life. The light of God's holiness piercing in. And there's not one area that we're allowed to be a little sinful, while everything else we're to be holy and straight. No, the law is perfect in that it covers every area, every aspect of our lives. It reveals the holiness of God. It also reveals the extent of the requirement of our holiness. All right, you want to go for it? You want to go for being good? Here it all is. The law is extensive with how we may, if we want to try to achieve perfection, go about it. But the law cannot give life. The law does not give us the want to or the able to in the following after God with hearts of obedience. The law simply shows us the holiness of God, and following the law shows us how much we are other than God. He is holy and we are sinful. The law does not enable this flesh to follow after, but the law only condemns the flesh and points us to our desperation. So therefore, what the law weakened, not in its own nature, for the perfect law was given by a perfect God to reveal the holiness of God and the requirements of entrance into His presence, the completeness of our own holiness. This law, weakened by the flesh, and therefore all of us desperately hopeless to ever join God forevermore. God steps in and takes care of. With the law weakened by the flesh, our inabilities, God has done. If God were to give us 1,000,000 years, we could never fulfill all the law. If God were to give us 1,000,000 lives over and over, perhaps the next time getting it better, we'd still never fulfill the law because the flesh is weak and unable. And so God in His infinite wisdom steps in and does what the law weakened by our flesh cannot do. He sends His own Son. Mindful of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that Christ's flesh was sinful. Not that Christ ever sinned. We are told that over and over again. That He fulfills all the law. In the book of Hebrews, He was tempted in every way that you and I are, but without sin. But He had flesh like ours. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemns the sin of all those who are in Christ Jesus, in the flesh of Christ. Hence, the darkness of the sky for those hours as Christ is on the cross. It is an outward extension of God's condemnation of our sin upon Christ on the cross. Obviously, it couldn't be for Christ's sins, for He sinned not. The darkness of our sins and the wrath of God hovering over Christ at the cross. But at the cross, in His Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, He has fully condemned sin in the flesh. He has condemned it all. That is why, in verse 1, there is now no condemnation. It wasn't just all your sins before coming to Christ that Christ paid for, and now you're responsible for your own. It's all our sins He has borne the penalty for. Christ has fulfilled. Look here in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean here? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. It's twofold. That in Christ as our substitute, in Christ as the one we hide ourselves in, He who knew no sin, never was tempted like us, but never sinned. He perfectly fulfills all the law. In a positive sense, He fulfills the righteousness of God because He always does the righteousness of God. It is fulfilled positively by Christ in His positive obedience before His death. And we who hide ourselves in Christ have the benefit, as the blood of Christ covers us, that when God looks upon us, He sees the perfectly fulfilled law, the perfectly obeyed law of God, the perfectly fulfilled law of God, and as well, not only the positive side of filling out the righteousness of the law in the obedience of it, the law also requires, however, sacrifice for sin. And Christ fulfills the righteous requirement of the law, and that He who is perfect, without sin, and blameless, dies in our place. I want you to comprehend the scandal of God's grace. It is scandalous that any of us should praise His name. For He was the wronged one who came to make us right with Him. God did not sit back on His throne, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and read over Romans 8 again and see the immensity of the work of God and the salvation of your soul. The work of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. How precious is your soul that the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead, is involved in redeeming you and preserving you and bringing you to Himself. But God did not sit back on His throne and say, you know what? You wronged me. I'm just going to wait till you grovel back to me. No, that's like us. And God is not like man. He pursues us. By sending His Son. There's the issue of the incarnation in this passage, that God the Son should come. God the Son, obedient even before He was born, obedient in His willingness to come. Read again Philippians chapter 2. Obedient even then, as He has come in the flesh, obedient even unto to death. But Christ does not remain dead. Does He not? This table is a sobering table. My sins caused the death of the Son of God. My sins laid upon the shoulders of the Son of God as He is obedient to the Father. It is a sobering moment, but it is also a rejoicing moment, for He does not remain dead. His body is not still in the grave. We believe and confess that God raised Him from the dead 3 days later, and we believe that the Spirit who raised Christ, Jesus, will also raise us, in verse 11. There's a great chapter. This is a great chapter of assurance. It's a great chapter of change. Notice that in the beginning verses that we are transformed from being marked by bondage to the law and to sin and death. We are transformed then. No longer in bondage, but free. We are no longer marked by death, though these mortal bodies shall indeed one day fail. But we are not marked by death. We are marked by life, so much so that Christ says that those who are in Him go from life to life. We are marked no longer by the law of Moses, which leads us to sin and death. We are marked by the law of the Spirit of life. And therefore we are to believe and rest in Christ. Well, does this mean then that the law of Moses has nothing to say to me anymore? No, of course not. It is instructive to know the character of God. It is instructive to be able to help us to know how being separate from this world might be manifested. We no longer sacrifice animals, and we no longer have certain ritualistic ceremonies. But the moral law remains and teaches us. But that moral law in and of itself, the Spirit enables us to begin to work out. It is the Spirit who gives us now, as those who are in the kingdom of God and in Christ and no longer under condemnation, as we look around for a means by which we may express our thankfulness. The Scriptures tell us, you seek to love Christ? Obey His commands. And His Spirit is given that we may do that. The power that has raised Jesus from the dead now in us, not only to raise our mortal bodies when we die, but to give us power now to pray and power now to praise and power now to live for the glory of God. It is a chapter of change. In fact, the last change is one that perhaps is given great emphasis by Paul in this, and it is it's a change from being those in the flesh and those in the Spirit. But look here at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And notice that there's not a middle ground here, flesh and spirit. It's either or. And what Paul does here in using the words that he uses here in set their minds, in the Greek it's the same word that the Greeks used to join political parties. You could not be a member of two political parties. You were one or another. In our day it would translate, you cannot be a Democrat and an independent. You cannot be a Republican and a Libertarian. You must choose one box on the little form. And Paul is saying this same thing. Those of you who are saying that you are wanting to follow after God, you must set your minds, you must choose this day whom you shall follow. Is it going to be the flesh? Or is it going to be the Spirit? But Pastor Ken, I know this morning I've already blown it. On the way out of the house, I had a, instead of helping everybody else get ready, I was just sort of doing my own thing. And then when everybody else wasn't on my schedule, I just erupted that they weren't on time. I've already blown it. Does this mean that my mind is set on the things of flesh, and therefore I am with condemnation and without hope? No. Because in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, the idea is for those who live, maybe your translation brings this out, it's the issue of those who do not have points of sin, but who have a continuing line of sin. A continual habit and pattern of going after the flesh. For those whose lifestyle, whose ongoing general characteristic of their life is always set on the flesh, of disobedience towards God, rebellion towards God, the promotion of self over all others, then there is no way to please God. How do I know that I'm led by the Spirit then? It says here that I'm to be led by the Spirit. For all who are led, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How do I know if I am led by the Spirit of God? Show me my list of rules again. No. That's going back to the Mosaic Law. Being led by the Spirit is simply this. For does not Christ summarize? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Be led by the Spirit and fulfill those two. I'm thankful this week or next week, as we're going to be away again, Michael Bryant will be speaking, and he'll be speaking on this very subject. To wholeheartedly love God. Well, Pastor Ken, I know already that there's too many bumps in my road, and I'm really troubled. Well, may I encourage you, perhaps this week, to read through the first seven chapters of Romans. See, Romans chapter 8 doesn't just plop there for no reason. In Romans chapter 1, Paul opens up with the grand announcement that salvation is the power of God, and that it is for Jews and for Greeks. He gives this great announcement. But then in chapters 2 and 3, although he holds up this great announcement of salvation with God and for God and unto God, he then rips out for anybody listening in chapters 2 and 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew with the law, all have sinned. And so he brings them to this moment of desperation. And then in chapter 4, he begins to move the hearer to understanding that it's not by how good we are, it is by justification by faith. Look to Abraham, who lived long before the Moses law was ever given. And he was justified. He was treated as if he had never sinned. Now, you read Abraham's life, and it's not true that he was sinless. But he was counted as righteous. Because of his faith in the promises of God. Chapter 5 moves along, and there's this great encouragement that as we have faith in the promises of God, we are at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No more at enmity, no more at war. We have been brought through peace. And so in chapter 6, the result of that is, knowing that you are at peace with God, you are no longer slaves to sin. In chapter 6, we are now slaves to righteousness. Therefore, believer, live according to the righteousness in which God has called you. And then in chapter 7, Paul says, and by the way, I struggle with this myself every day. To the point that we get to chapter 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Now ponder this. This is the same man in who just a few breaths later is going to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is nothing that is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called upon His purposes. This same purpose, the same perfect person, just a few breaths earlier saying, wretched man that I, left to my own devices, left to myself, wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that sinners who have never heard the gospel are. Wretched man who I not only have heard the gospel, I preach the gospel. I still don't live righteously. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, well, I'll just give up. Because, you know, where sin increases, grace may increase also. Well, Paul's already nullified that argument, hasn't he, in the first part of chapter 6. May that never be. No, those who are called of God, who have been given the Spirit of Christ, we do labor, we do strive, we do sweat, we do wrestle. We do battle, Ephesians 6, to live righteously. But there's this constant war until we are finally and fully redeemed and glorified in the presence of God forevermore. Until then, we feel this wrestling. And the saved man will say and admit, wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law with God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's not an encouragement to do so. That's just a statement of observation of where he is. Why does he say in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Some of you need to hear the next few sentences more than you've heard anything else. Because as long as Paul is looking at Paul in his sin, wretched man that he is, no hope. But the moment that Paul looks at Christ Jesus, thanks be to God, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so when it comes to the valuation of your soul, are you looking at self and your sin, or are you looking to the Savior who has forgiven all? We sang just a few moments ago. We sang with good voices this morning. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. But come Monday, some of you will forget that line. And you will fear that your guilt has exceeded your grace. This is the question to ask. I am a sinner. But am I longing? Am I groaning even after creation? Am I moaning that the work of God should be complete in me? Or do I just not care? It is a paradox of faith that those who are driving deeper in holiness and nearer to God will see their sinfulness even more in brighter hues, in more crisp colors. They'll see the starkness of their sin and they'll moan. But they will also praise the Christ who has taken it all away. In Christ there is now no condemnation. In Christ is the Spirit of life. In Christ nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God has done this. Not that we may be glorified, but we may be those who glorify Him for what He has done. when we come to the table, if you've forgotten, let me just briefly remind you, it's all about Christ. It is not in any way about your coming up here for the 35th straight time or for the first time. It's not about how big of a piece of the bread that you can receive so that somehow you get a bigger portion of the grace, or a bigger gulp of the grape juice or the fruit of the vine so that you can receive a bigger gulp of God's grace. No, it's an announcement already of the grace you have received, that your eyes have been opened up to acknowledge Jesus as Savior, that this Christ has indeed forgiven you of all your sins, that He has taken the condemnation due to you. We should be running to the table and acknowledging, this is what Christ has done for me. This, my only hope. And then, in right reflection, as Jesus is the Passover Lamb, as the Jews received Passover, there would be this sense of their sinfulness and yet God's deliverance. And at the end of Passover, there was a rejoicing of all that God had done for them. And as we come to the table as those who indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in Him, resting in His finished work at the cross, and yet His ongoing work in us, until we be with Him forevermore. Let us announce Christ, my only hope, myself, even as a follower of Christ. Wretched man that I am. But thanks be to Christ Jesus, in whom there is therefore now no condemnation, the promise of resurrection, and the assurance of never being separated from the love of God. This morning, as we come to the table, let me encourage us as we go to a time of prayerful meditation. Let me encourage you in your own hearts. Be overwhelmed with the grace of God, who did what He did not have to do, so that we could be and have what we did not deserve to be and to have. Be in awe of the One who was the wronged one, who took every act so that we might be right with Him. Be in awe of the promises that are laid out for us in Romans chapter 8. Be thankful. Ask the Lord to use His Spirit. Am I in Christ or not? The Spirit gives assurance to us that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness. He is able to tell us if the marking, the overarch of our life, is with our faces towards God or with our faces towards the flesh. He is able.